Luke chapter 22, starting at verse number 14. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. For many, many churches around the world, today starts what is called Holy Week. Today marks the day when Christians are called to remember the passion of Jesus Christ. And that is his final week on earth, leading to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, to reflect on the last week is biblical. The Gospel of John dedicates the second half of its writing to the last week of Jesus' life. And so I want us to join in on this reflection by looking at a text that recounts some of the events that took place during the last week of Jesus' life. In this morning's reading, we find ourselves with Jesus and his disciples observing what would be Jesus' last Passover and his last meal before his speedy trial and condemnation to death. The narrative is etched in stone in our hearts. We commemorate this last meal every Sunday, every week when we break bread and drink juice. We conjure up a memory of Jesus with his disciples breaking bread and drinking wine. In Luke's gospel, just prior to this meal, there were some exciting events that took place. The prominent event, many would argue, is just prior to this meal, is what has been called or deemed Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I want us to recall it, recall this story by listening and watching. Let's take a look.
And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out."
I think it's always helpful to visualize the world of Scripture. Even if every time we watch these movies on the Bible, they speak with English accents. We're going to be messed up at the end of time when God comes back and he speaks with a Russian dialect. In this video depiction, we don't necessarily see all that is going on. As helpful as that is, I'm not sure that we fully understand what was going on and the hearts and the minds and the feelings of the people as Jesus was making his entry into Jerusalem. We don't really appreciate what the people are doing. You probably saw some holding branches, and you probably saw some throwing down their coats and their overgarments on the ground. This entry and the procession with people throwing their cloaks on the ground is reminiscent of a victory marches, where the king is honored. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, a similar scene is depicted with the king there, where people are throwing palm branches down and the king is riding in during his coronation. But here we have a group of people who now see Jesus as the heir to the throne of David. Here we have a group of people who have now placed their hope in this king to restore the bliss of the kingdom back to the people. There will be peace. There will no longer be this. They will no longer be subjects to Rome. And for many, this meant that it was time to fight. That would have certainly been the case for a group of people called the Zealots. The Zealots were a political movement, or represented a political movement, who were passionate about Israel's way of life being restored to its height. In many regards, they were a secret society who were waiting for an order to attack. In fact, since their inception, they had carried out several violent missions against Rome and those who were their oppressors or their captors. And at the heart of their belief was protecting the purity of the Jewish religion and the proliferation of the idea that there is only one God. What made them sick to their core was this notion that governments were trying to compel them to worship many gods. They were polytheistic. That means they believed in many gods. But this idea that you would call Jews who believed in the one true God, Jehovah Yahweh, that you would call them to escape that or go away from that to worship other gods, they found that just insulting. And so they would fight to preserve the purity of the Jewish religion. Zealots believed that the ultimate desire of Rome was to force them to worship these other gods, and they would have none of that. So they resisted and they fought. Now, if you were a zealot and you believe that this man Jesus was going to ascend to the throne of David and become king, what would you think? How would you have reacted when you saw Jesus riding on a donkey? How would you participate if you heard everyone saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord"? Would you, like the others, invoke the prophet Zechariah, who wrote this long ago, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey"? As I read through these texts last week, I started thinking about one person in particular. One person who would have had intimate participation with these events that started with what we call Holy Week is a man that we call Simon. Now, not Simon Peter. We talk a lot about Simon Peter, and for good reason. He's got a couple letters written in the Bible, and he's a prominent figure through the Gospels. But I started to think of another Simon. The other Simon, who was an intimate disciple of Jesus Christ, he was one of his apostles. His name was Simon, the one they called the Zealot. It is very possible that this Simon, who has become a close follower of Jesus, still embodied a hope that Jesus was a king in the likeness of David. And if he was a king like David, Jesus was going to lead a fight against Rome and restore Israel, its land, its power, and most importantly, its religion. Simon the Zealot had a hope that the spoils of war would be theirs. He had hope that their geopolitical influence would be restored. He had hope that the poverty that they experienced as they were subservient to Rome would be reversed. They would be restored to a people who basked in the blessings and riches of God. So I could imagine that leading the chants of "Blessed is the King" was Simon the Zealot. And the hopes that Simon embraced and embodied might be similar to the hopes that we embody. You see, church, our hopes are often consumed with the expectancy of a better condition, a better financial portfolio, a better government that agrees with our view of God. A better society where we have more influence and less resistance. When we experience so many disappointments, our hope is that our disappointments will experience the ultimate reversal. I feel for Simon the Zealot. I am Simon the Zealot. Now, as readers of this text, nearly 2,000 years later, we know that the king that Simon and others were looking for was not the king that Jesus came to be. Jesus had other thoughts and another mission, and the revelation of that mission might have been revealed at this last meal. It was at the last Passover meal where Jesus, in another intimate gathering with his apostles, that we get a glimpse of Jesus and the king he was going to be. It was at this table where Jesus shares brief but insightful comments about the kingdom and the future. Now, here would have been the perfect place for Jesus to unveil his intentions as King of Israel. Here would have been a great place for Jesus to establish his ruling cabinet. This expectation may have been embraced by the disciples there. They may have been expecting Jesus over dinner to start talking about how he was going to set up pieces. The reason why we think this might be the case is right after this meal, the Passover that we celebrate, this communion that we celebrate every week, right after Jesus talked about that, took the cups and the bread and the cup, they started arguing about who was greater. Who was going to be the greatest? Who was going to have this position? Who was going to have this position? And then Jesus had to have a discussion with them about power and service. So they may have been wanting to talk about government organization. This would have been perhaps a good place to talk about that. And there again was Simon the Zealot, perhaps listening and anticipating, hearing what his position was going to be in this new world order. Maybe Simon was going to be captain of the military. Simon, if he was a zealot, man, he knew how to fight. So Jesus, in your new kingdom, are you going to make me the head honcho that gets everyone whipped into shape so we can be a fighting machine? But all Jesus says during this meal at the table is drink and eat. And drink again. For at least in this version, there were two cups of wine, and and bread in between. Listen to what Jesus says during the introduction of this meal, chapter 22, verse 15. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. No talk of war, no talk of reparations, no talk of government overthrow. In fact, in terms of home, of hope, Jesus speaks to hope as being a function of relationship and presence. You see, when the realities of the kingdom is come to fruition, don't look for weapons. Don't look for government reorganization. Don't look for the enemies getting their comeuppance. And trust me, that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted Rome to get theirs. Jesus says, look for me and look for the bread and the cup. Isn't it amazing that of all the things that Jesus tells us to look forward to, he tells us to look forward to eating and drinking. The thing that he is in great desire is when it finds fulfillment in the kingdom, when the time is right, this is what I want you to look for, a banquet. We're going to eat and we're going to drink. Now, how would you feel if you were a zealot? How would you feel if you were the one leading this procession? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, it's time. How would you feel if there was no talk at this table about kingdom reorganization? In fact, how would you feel if you felt at times it seems like Jesus was talking about being harmed? He's talking about betrayal. He's talking about some things that are going to be taking place in a short little while. How would you feel when it came to your hopes and where they're placed? Are they placed on a present restoration of all things that are bad, out of order, the deficient things? And that's a good question. Because it seems as if that we should be questioning ourselves and where our hope lies. I mean, is our hope placed on the promise of the dwelling and communion with the risen Christ? You see, church, one of the reasons why we participate in communion every week is to remind us that Jesus has come and is coming not to restore our political or social ambitions, but that while we are experiencing the difficulty of this life, he is right here with us. That our hope is about having an encounter with Christ during in our present circumstance. So someone said, hope might not take away the pain in life, but hope will get us through the pain of life. And you know the group of people who most embodied that belief and that understanding are slaves, oppressed people. One of the greatest contributions to our lives as churches and Christians is the wonderful music that has been written by so many different people. And we sing a lot of those songs. Blessed Assurance. What a wonderful song written by Fannie J. Crosby, a blind woman who in this song talks about seeing things, which is kind of interesting that a blind woman is talking about seeing some things and being sure of some things, even though she was blind. But I would argue that some of the greatest contributions to our music and hymns are songs written by slaves. Slaves in the 19th century here in America, African slaves. Because how is it that a slave going through a day, sun up to sundown? I don't know if y'all realize, but slaves worked, you know, they ain't working in the snow and cold like it is up here. They're working in the South, where it's hot, sweaty, picking cotton, picking tobacco, being whipped, having their families torn apart. Yet part of their collective experience was coming together and singing in faith songs like, I've got a home up in that kingdom. Ain't that good news? What? Some of the songs that have lasted and preserved for us are our songs, Oh Lord, I got two wings to cover my face. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to shout and I'm going to. And these songs, they described a group of people who understood that hope was not taking away the pain, but hope was going to get them through the pain. They understood that while they experienced tough and harsh conditions, that they were having an encounter with the risen Christ. Hope encounters. And when we eat that bread and we drink that juice, that's a reminder that the risen Christ is here. And there is where we put our hope. Because it may be that for just a little while longer or for a long while longer, we're going to stay in the pain that we're in. And it might not be taken away. But hope gets us through that pain. Hope encounters. And if I'm a zealot, I've got to be honest with you. If I'm a zealot sitting at the table with Jesus, I'm a little disappointed. Now it's a blessing, and I'm glad that Simon the Zealot held on and he saw the events that unfolded throughout the rest of that week. And surely at the end of the week when Jesus was crucified, he probably had some things to deal with, had some depression to deal with. But on that third day, am I talking too soon? Y'all want me to wait till next week to talk about that? I'll wait till next week to talk about that. But we know that Simon the Zealot was part of the 12. That went on and created or at least preached a message that created this following, this movement. You know what's a blessing or what's something that's just fascinating? What's that? Oh, very, very good. that the Christian faith, I don't know if we ever understand how bizarre the Christian faith is in this regard. That the church that we now see, we have billions of Christians that have existed throughout time, started with a guy from Galilee, a ghetto, with 12 other dudes from the ghetto that didn't have any special powers, didn't have any, they were just 12 ordinary men. And because of a hope that they embodied, probably from this encounter with Christ, we now have a worldwide movement. Just think about that for a second. Just 13 people, 12 people. What would have happened if Simon the Zealot abandoned the hope from that encounter with Christ? So perhaps when we break bread and drink juice, that is a reminder for us to keep embodying a hope that might not take away all the pain. Look, divorce hurts. It's gonna be painful. Look, living in a society where violence is the norm and not the exception, that hurts. hope might not take away all that pain, but I'm pretty sure, I'm confident that it will help us get through that pain. And I pray that as the body of Christ, we don't treat the table as some rote practice of trying our best to swallow some crunched up cracker and get over the bitterness of grape juice. I hope that's not what it becomes. But I hope every time we come together and we pass the bread to our brother or our sister, we communicate to one another that we share in a hope, because right now we are encountering Christ. And that hope will propel us to be the movement that God called us to be a long time ago. Put your political aspirations aside. Put your financial aspirations aside. Put your status aspirations aside. And place your hope in God. And let's be messengers of that embodied hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for meeting us in this place. Father, we are so carried about with everything. We're with the things that we have to do on a daily basis in our homes, at the laundromat, at our jobs, in our schools, at the gyms, in our society. I mean, we're just so consumed with all of those things. And God, I pray that we dare not become so consumed that we miss meeting and having an encounter with Christ, because God, that then becomes the origin of the hope that's within us. Father, I pray that the table would be a constant reminder that you are meeting us in this place. And Father, as Jesus eagerly awaits to share bread and wine with us anew in the kingdom, Father, I pray that we would embody the same anticipation, and that our hope would be one shaped by that it would influence our present reality, as it did for slaves who were able in the present to sing of a hope that they embodied, a hope that they embodied despite the pain that they were going through, enough to cry out in joyful and celebratory worship, "Ain't that good news?" And so, God, we believe that it's good news that you have met us here, and that we have a hope that transcends our present situation. And Father, I pray that we would live as ones who have hope and not as ones without hope. So as such, we deal with sickness in different ways. We deal with death in different ways. We deal with the political situation in our country in different ways, because our hope informs us in a different way. It shapes us and molds us in a different way. So thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you're doing, and all that you're going to do. We praise you for this encounter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we as a body can serve you in any way, we want to give you that opportunity. If there's something on your heart, as Marshall shared with us, and thank you, Marshall, for sharing with us. Marshall has gone through a lot and loss of family and certainly with Noah. But we would love to surround you and pray for you if that is something that you desire. So let's stand and let's sing.